1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, the apostle says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." We had previously observed that the primary command here is to fix our hope completely upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ, that is, when he comes again. Subordinate to this command are all the other commands. Now, previously then, we'd considered two commands that in particular are related to our mind. The first of them is to gird up the loins of your mind, that is, be alert, be ready for action, be ready to engage, or be ready for battle. That is because the carnal mind, which is represented in so much of the popular culture, is hostile toward God. And the second command regarding our mind is to be sober. That is, learn to think right and clearly. And you do that only by meditating upon the Word of God and filling your mind with Scriptures. Now, this morning, we'll turn our attention to the next command in this passage, which is a part of how we show that our hope really is focused on the second coming of Christ. But before we actually look at the Scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father, we ask your blessing now as we turn our attention again to your Word and this passage this morning for further observations. We ask that you might be our teacher this morning to admonish and encourage us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to notice again the wording of verse 15. In verse 15 he says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." This would be the third key command in the passage. It involves our conversation. He says all manner of conversation is affected here. And by conversation, of course, he refers to our conduct, our behavior, and our lifestyle. And what is to be true then of our lifestyle, of our conduct? Well, we are to be holy. Well, what does it mean to be holy in all of our conduct? Well, there are three key aspects of holiness. I think if we get a handle on these three aspects of holiness, we kind of see how it is all encompassing to the various aspects of our life. The first aspect of holiness is that it does involve discernment and spiritual understanding. Or the lead into verse 15 is verse 14. And notice again what he says in verse 14. In verse 14, he characterizes us as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. Notice the last part of that verse there, in your ignorance. See, before they were saved, they didn't know better. There were things that they should have known that, of course, they didn't. But now, Peter says, there's no excuse for you not to know those things. You were ignorant, but there's no reason for you to be ignorant now. What specifically, then, should they know and understand? Well, it is ultimately how to be holiness. How to be holy. What is holiness? Right? What does it look like in one's life? Right? Certainly, an unsaved person might not really understand the essence of holiness and what that's all about. But as a saved person, you ought to understand what holiness is and how it actually translates into one's life, how it's expressed in one's life. So Peter here actually quotes the Old Testament, the command of the Lord, "Be holy, for I am holy." He takes that Old Testament principle and concept of holiness and transports it to our lives today. So let's go back to the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 20. Holiness is the very theme of the book of Leviticus. No book in the Bible talks more about holiness than Leviticus, so that would be the go-to place to get this Old Testament backdrop that Peter wants us to pick up on, since he quotes the Old Testament, right? He quotes from Leviticus. And so we go back to Leviticus. And look at chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. Leviticus 20, verses 22 through 26. Moses says, "And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you. For they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beast and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl, or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me. For I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. Now you see, the Lord here talks about the concept of holiness, and it was his desire that the Jewish people would be a holy people. And to that end, he says in verse 35, therefore, you need to make a distinction between clean and unclean animals in your diet. You need to pay attention to the kosher laws. Well, why the distinction? Why did God tell the Jewish people, I want you to have certain animals off limits. You'll refer to them as unclean, and others are perfectly fine to be a part of your diet. You'll call them clean animals. Well, commonly, people assume the reason stems from health, that God put certain animals off limits for the Jewish people because they were bad for your health. But that, of course, isn't really at all what Moses is talking about, nor is that what he says. The distinction here is not healthy versus unhealthy, but clean versus unclean. God's promises of health to the Jewish nation, not to mention all of his other promises related to prosperity and security in the land, they were all tied to the Jewish people's obedience to the covenant as a whole. God's promise of health to the Jews was not limited to the matter of diet alone, as if, hey, if you eat right, you'll be healthy. So it is true that God promised the Jews, hey, you'll be healthy and you'll be safe and you'll be wealthy. So health was one of the things that God promised the Jews, but he didn't say you'll be healthy if you eat right. What he said was, you'll be healthy if you obey all of these commands, if you keep all of the covenant. Thus, their health would be determined as much as by whether, for example, they observed the Sabbath and avoided idolatry or honored their parents as whether or not they ate kosher food. Indeed, I would say even more so, since such things as avoiding idolatry and honoring one's parents are moral regulations, whereas the dietary restrictions were not moral in nature. They were merely symbolic and ceremonial. So the kosher laws were not about health. And think about it. Consider the Pharisees of the New Testament era. They were very scrupulous about matters of diet. But to my knowledge, the Pharisees were not known to be more healthy or live longer lives than any other Jews. No, the kosher laws were not about health. They were about holiness, as the context of verse 25 makes clear. That's why we read verses 22 through 26, the whole broader context. He's not talking about health here. He's talking about holiness. You are to be a holy people, unlike the pagans that I kicked out of the land. And if you want to stay in the land and not kicked out, you're going to have to be holy. Therefore, that's right. That's how verse 25 begins. You shall therefore observe these laws. So I'm not telling you to make these distinctions so you can be healthy. I'm telling you to make the distinctions so you can be holy. Notice again, as we jump to another chapter in Leviticus, chapter 11, verses 44 and 47. Leviticus, chapter 11, verses 44 through 47. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 through 47, where again this issue comes up, and I want you to notice the context and the concern is with holiness, not with health. Verse 44 through 47, he says, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Reminds you of what Peter wrote, right? Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beast and of the fowl and of every living creature that moveth in the waters and of every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. Once again, you see, he brings in the whole concept of kosher food in the context of you being a holy people. Not a healthy people, a holy people. So then what specifically was the purpose of the kosher laws? For that matter, the multitude of other similar ritualistic laws that God gave the Jewish people. But the kosher in particular, one of those ones that God really highlights. What do they have to do with holiness? And what do they have to do with us today? Because remember, again, Peter is taking this very passage and he quotes it in his New Testament epistle and says, hey, this principle applies to believers today. Not the principle, he doesn't quote the principle of the clean versus unclean food, but the principle that is being represented by the kosher food. The principle being holy, as God is holy. Well, in a nutshell, the kosher laws served as an object lesson to teach the Israelites about holiness. Think about it. Eating is central to life. We all eat every day, multiple times a day. You have to do it to stay alive. Right? Eating is a non-negotiable. Right? You have to do it. It's a big part of our life. A lot of time and effort is spent around obtaining and consuming food every day. Boy, especially before the modern era. Yeah, before we had prepackaged foods, think in the era of Moses. How much work was it to prepare a meal? Right? It's not like you just run in and out of McDonald's with your hamburger, right? You got to slaughter the animals, you got to prepare and preserve the meat, right? And get stuff ready, prepare your meal. A lot of work and a lot of time went into preparing the food that you have to eat every single day. And thus, every single day when the Jews were eating, they were confronted with this choice. Clean versus unclean. You have to make a distinction. Before you sit down and eat, you're going to make a choice. You're going to draw a line. You're going to make a call. Either this falls within the acceptable parameters of Scripture, the law of Moses, or it doesn't. Either it's clean or it's unclean. And there was no third category. Two categories. What I'm eating is either clean or unclean. And every single time I sit down to eat a meal, I'm consciously aware, am I eating what is clean? And what God was doing by taking this very common an essential aspect of daily life and using it to teach the Jews to approach all of life this way. Because, precisely because eating is such an essential part of daily life, it teaches us to approach all of life this way. The goal was to teach the Jews always to be assessing, always analyzing what they do. Always making judgment calls about everything they do in life. Is this clean or is this unclean? Is this befitting of a holy God or not? Is this what a holy person would do or not? That was the point of the kosher laws. Not that in and of itself there was something wrong with certain food or that it was unhealthy to eat ham. But that rather, you must always think about every choice you make. And there is no middle ground for the Christian. Is it clean? Or is it unclean? And thus, holiness isn't to be limited to just certain times, places, and circumstances, such as times of worship, when the Jews would go to the temple or offer a sacrifice. Holiness for them was to encompass all of life, extending to matters as mundane as what they ate for dinner or the clothes they wore. And so it is today. We are to be a holy people. Not merely people who do holy things or who act holy or who become holy temporarily, for example, while at church or performing some particular religious service, we are to be holy all the time. Holiness isn't something you do on certain occasions. It is a characteristic of your very identity. It is who and what we are, just as holiness and holy is who and what God is. Is God occasionally holy? Is God a being who just does some holy things? Or is he holy by definition, his very being, right? Well, you are to be holy, just the way God is holy. Leviticus illustrates for us the all-encompassing nature of holiness to life. Look, for example, at Leviticus chapter 19. Chapter 19 is a great chapter in the book of Leviticus. This chapter contains a large number of great ethical and moral principles. It does not merely repeat for us the Ten Commandments so much as it explains, amplifies, illustrates their application to all of life. So you will see an allusion to the Ten Commandments here in Leviticus 19, but I want you to notice how he goes beyond the strict commandments and is showing us you're supposed to take that core principle and expand and apply it to a variety of circumstances in life. So notice, for example, Leviticus 19, how he begins, verses 2 through 4. You can clearly see the Ten Commandments being alluded to here, verse 2 through 4. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Now you see, he's kind of bringing some of the Ten Commandments here, right? Honor your father and your mother. No molten images. No false gods. Right? Keep the Sabbath. And he continues on in the chapter. Jump down to verses 9 through 10. Verses 9 through 10. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. As God begins to apply the Ten Commandments, God has blessed us with private property, but the right to own private property includes with that right stewardship obligation to be a good steward of what God has given us, and part of that involves what? Using what God has given us to be a blessing to others and not consuming it all selfishly. It may be yours in a capitalistic society, which is what God intends, right? But he also intends you to be a good steward. So he says you don't gather up every single last grape like a Scrooge McDuck, right? You leave the gleanings. You leave something for the poor, the foreigners passing through. And continue on, verses 11 through 12. Verses 11 through 12. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. You see again, you recognize some of the Ten Commandments. Don't steal. Don't deal falsely, lie to one another. Now the Ten Commandments said don't bear false witness in the context of the legal context, in the court of law. Don't bear false witness. But this expands, just in general, be a truthful person, even if it's not in a legally binding context, right? Don't be lying to one another, right? Don't deal falsely with others, you know. False weights. Tickled recently in excavations in Jerusalem, the archaeologists have recently found an ancient weight labeled what it's supposed to represent. It's a false weight. It does not actually represent the weight of what it's supposed to. It's like, yeah, that was going on. Archaeologists actually found one recently in the... You know, it's like mislabeled. Right? Don't deal falsely in your business dealings, false weights, cheating people. Right? This is an expansion of that kind of concept. Verse 12, an expansion of the concept of not taking God's name in vain. What does it mean? Well, don't profane the name of the Lord. That's where you would use God's word, simply like a curse word. You just use it in a common way. But also swearing falsely by his name. When you invoke God's name in an oath that you have no intention of keeping, or you take an oath in God's name and you break it, you have taken God's name in vain. Never invoke God's name if you don't plan on keeping the oath. You have taken his name in vain. So when you just use his name lightly, if you use it superstitiously, if you just use it to kind of throw it in, to add a little weight to your oath that you don't plan on keeping, you violated that. Verse 14. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Your care and concern for people that deal with disabilities. Don't take the deaf guy, well, you know he can't hear you anyway, so you're going to curse. And right, that kind of belittling conduct, making fun of people that perhaps might have a disability that you don't suffer from, beings who are made in the image of God. Or putting a stumbling block in front of a blind person just to watch them trip and fall. If you get joy, if you get a laugh out of other people's misfortune, that is so ungodly. If it's funny to you when people fall and get hurt, you have a different value system than God. You violated the Ten Commandments. Verse 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. See, justice should be blind, right? Is what he's saying, right? So we don't favor people just because, oh, well, he's poor, then we'll give him a break. It's like, so what? Poor people can't do right? Being poor, being born into poverty, is no excuse, right, for committing crime. Nor, on the other hand, should we favor people just because they're rich and powerful, that somehow they should get a pass because he's a, quote, somebody, right? And we know that happens all the time in our society. Rich and powerful people get kind of accustomed to that, right? I remember running into that some as a teenager, where I had some dealings with kind of people that were celebrities, you know, the rock star, you know, when I'm working in a fast food place, who wanted to jump to the front of the line. And he actually said this to me. I said, sir, you'll have to wait your turn just like everybody else. Don't you know who I am? That's literally what he, don't you realize who I am? And I knew who he was. He was a famous singer. And I told him, I said, I don't care who you are. You're going to have to wait in line. Your supervisor's going to hear about it. I said, good. And I hope my supervisor commends me for doing the right thing. But if they don't like it, then they'll just have to not like it, because you're no more important than these other people. You'll have to wait your turn. But see, our society, see, this guy just had a sense of expectation. He probably gets treated, you know, got treated that way a lot. But certainly not in the justice system. Verses 17 through 18. He says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Verses 17 through 18. See, the Ten Commandments says, right, don't murder. But what does Leviticus tell us? What that means is don't hate him in your heart. What that means is don't bear a grudge against your brother. Don't carry a grudge. And so you see what great ethical and moral principles are here. As Leviticus is illustrating, here's how you take the Ten Commandments, and here's what they really mean. Here's how you expand it. You don't laugh at people's misfortune. You don't hate somebody in your heart, and so forth. But I want you to observe that the application of these commandments is not restricted solely to these great moral and ethical principles, as if that's all that matters. For life does consist of more than such things. And holiness extends to all of life. So I want you to notice in the same chapter, jump down to verses 27 through 28. After reading all these great moral principles, you might be surprised to find this in the same chapter, in the same discussion, verses 27 through 28. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Holiness means not only that you don't trip the blind and steal from people. He says it means that you're paying attention to your hairstyle and body art. See, holiness extended not only to the great moral principles, but even to the very most mundane aspects of life. Hairstyles and body art. Here then, we come to a common misapplication of the principle that people love to say, Father, God just looks on the heart, right? And it's true. This is what God told Samuel. The Lord doesn't see as man sees, because God looks on the heart. That's a true statement. But people often misapply the principle there being articulated by the Lord. But people often take that statement then and say, so therefore, it doesn't matter, for example, how I dress or how I wear my hair, whether or not I get tattoos or body piercings, for example, because, hey, that's all just external stuff, and God only looks on the heart. God doesn't care about externals. He doesn't care about my body. He only cares about my heart. And so saying, they missed the point. The intent of that biblical principle certainly is that the internal is more important than the external, but not that the external entirely is unimportant and doesn't matter at all. It's less important, comparatively speaking. But to suggest that God doesn't care about your body at all is heresy. Christ cares about all of you. Man is a union of the physical and the spiritual. And Christ came not only to save your soul, he also came to save your body. It's not as if Jesus said, I don't care about the body. And aren't you kind of glad that he didn't really say that? I don't care about, oh, you're sick, you're diseased. I don't care about that. I didn't come to save you. I just came to save your soul. So I'm going to deliver you from sin, but for all of eternity, you'll still be getting sick and catching the flu and suffering for disease. Because I don't care about your body. That's just external stuff. I only look on the heart. Do you really want a God who doesn't care about your body? Do you really want a God who doesn't care at all about the external and just only looks at the heart? We have a God who came to save us all. He came to save your body too, because he cares about all of you. So the point of the biblical principle, God looks on a heart, is that one can be holy, or at least look holy, on the outside while still being unclean on the inside. The principle warns against adopting merely external holiness unaccompanied by internal holiness of heart. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They had it on the outside, but not on the inside. It is an abuse, therefore, to apply that principle to mean that God wants only internal holiness and he doesn't care at all, not one bit, of who we are on the outside or what we do with our bodies. He cares only about what you do with your heart, but he could care less about what you do with your body. And how you behave and how you act. In Romans 6, Paul said, speaking about your physical body, he didn't say your heart, I want you just to give your heart to God. He says, I want you to give your physical body, the members of your body, over to the Lord as servants of righteousness and holiness. There are passages in the New Testament that are addressed to believers today, for example, that regulate our outward appearance. How to dress, the length of your hair, how you should wear your hair, the use of jewelry. 1 Corinthians 11, 14 through 15, 1 Timothy 2, 9, 1 Peter 3, 3. These are all passages that deal with so-called external things. The whole point of the Jewish laws, therefore, were to teach that God wants us totally holy inside and out. Everything in life, matters of heart and outward lifestyle, must all be assessed and judged in categories of clean or unclean. But now here's the point. To make judgments about all of life requires discernment, right? That ability to make a judgment call. So, for example, with regard to Leviticus 19:27 here, the issue of hair and beard styles, right? That's what he talks about here. This is not a timeless moral principle for all of time. It would not be a sin, for example, today, if you were a believer and you had a beard, if you marred the corners of your beard. But in that culture, in the time of Moses, doing so had pagan associations. And so in that day and time, it was wrong. And so today, there are many things which Scripture does not mention by name, but due to perhaps worldly associations in the broader culture, we would have to call unclean. Look in this regard at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. I want to remind you what the biblical author here says to the recipients of his epistle. He's fussing at them a little bit, precisely because this is an area where they need growth in their own life. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, he says, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." He says, you ought to be teachers by now, but you're not there. You're still spiritually immature. You aren't able to apply the Word of God. You don't fully grasp its teachings or its application. In the last part of verse 14, he speaks of the concept of developing and growing in discernment. He speaks of having the senses, that is, your discernment. Discernment, right? It needs to be exercised so you can learn to discern between good and evil. Well, now, if the Bible spelled out everything in black and white, it was just nothing but an encyclopedic list. Here are the things you can do, here are the things you should not do. And you had a verse for everything, naming everything by name. Thou shalt not. And all you had to do was go check the list. Can I do this or not? You would need no discernment as a Christian. You wouldn't need discernment. You would just need the checklist. But we don't have a checklist. So we need discernment and understanding. We have to take general, broad-based principles and apply them to the specifics of our day, our age, our culture, our society. So the biblical author here calls upon them to develop their discernment. It's a necessary aspect of spiritual maturity. You cannot grow in your ability to please the Lord with your life if you don't increase in spiritual discernment. And a key point here is that the ability to discern between good and evil comes with practice. That's what we're talking about, having their senses exercised. Actually, just like you do physical exercise at the gym, you go and exercise your muscles. Well, he is here talking about, literally, it's the same concept of what you do at a gym. Only it's your spiritual, it's your discernment muscle. He's saying you have to give your discernment muscles a workout. You've got to regularly be using them. If you don't use them, you don't develop them. And so you could be saved 20 or 30 years and still not have any spiritual common sense or discernment. This is why God insisted on making the Israelites constantly work their discernment muscles. Everything had to be assessed in terms of clean or unclean if they were going to be a holy people. So let's take for an example an issue, a question that would commonly come up in the context of Leviticus 19, verse 27 and 28 that we read there. And you talk about making markings and cuttings in your flesh, right? So people read that and they ask, well, then what about tattoos? Is it wrong for me as a Christian to get a tattoo? Should a believer not get tattoos? Well, there certainly is no specific verse in the New Testament that condemns tattoos by name for believers. No verse that says, as a Christian, you know, in the church today, thou shalt not get a tattoo. But if somebody asked me, I personally would advise against it. Not on the basis of a particular verse, but on the basis of general biblical principles. Let me just put these out there to illustrate the types of issues we have to raise, we have to think about. The types of questions we have to be asking ourselves as Christians. First principle, of course, is there is a biblical emphasis upon decorating our spirit over our bodies, because as we have seen and agree that the heart is more important than the body. Not that the body doesn't matter, but clearly the more important is the spiritual aspect of our being. That's why we find Peter speaking to women in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 4, and says, their adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, and of the wearing of gold, and of the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is incorruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. In other words, when lost people encounter us, the first thing they should notice about us should not be, for example, a bunch of body art or excessive body piercing. So the first thing someone knows when you say, oh, check out that tattoo. Or, wow, check out that nose ring. Right? If that's the first thing they think when they see you, right, then you've missed the boat as a Christian. The first thing they ought to notice about you is your Christ-like spirit. We should not be drawing inordinate attention to ourselves and our physical appearance, because those things become a distraction rather than an enhancement to our testimony, and they can suggest, therefore, a misplaced value system. So the first thing people ought to notice ought to be your personality. Oh, what a sweet spirit that person has. Not, wow, what an incredible tattoo. Secondly, the biblical principle of avoiding the association with what is worldly and pagan. Most people, even still at this point in our culture, even though, for example, tattoos have become much more popular and mainstream, still would say that getting a tattoo is kind of edgy. Much more mainstream now, but it's kind of edgy. It certainly does have some pagan associations. When I was a kid in the 60s and 70s, I'd watch the old Tarzan movies. You'd see all the natives either in Africa or South America, and they'd have all these tattoos and body piercings in their nose and mouth, right, and in their ears. And as a kid, that kind of looked silly because, you know, in America, in the West, nobody dressed like that. Right? Those people in those cultures, in those films, they dressed and they looked very different than we in the West, whose culture was defined largely by the Judeo-Christian ethic. Today, as our culture increasingly begins to look like that culture, right? Because now you do see people in the West looking just like the people in the Tarzan movies did, right? Now here they look like the natives did. But, sure, we are now looking like that, embracing all the tattoos and the excessive body piercings and all of that. But that is also accompanying a drift away from the Judeo-Christian ethic that once distinguished our culture from theirs. And you have to wonder if there's not a connection. The culture that's drifting from its Judeo-Christian moorings is the culture that's starting to look like that one that was not Judeo-Christian. Do you really want to drift along with the culture in that direction? Would you wish to identify yourself as a Christian with the move away from that Christian heritage? Those are the types of questions that a Christian has to ask himself as he seeks to apply biblical principles to his life. So rather than looking for a specific verse that says in so many words, thou shalt not, right, we ask ourselves these questions as we try to reach a decision. Is this clean or unclean? Is this befitting a holy God or not? And so Peter calls us to a life of holiness, and holiness involves discernment to assess all of life, internal and external, in terms of clean versus unclean. But there is a second concept related to the concept of holiness. It's a key part of it, and that is the concept of separation. For you see, having made then the distinction between what is clean versus unclean, we must then decisively make up our mind to separate and distance ourselves from that which is unclean. It's not enough merely to recognize it's unclean, conceit, well, yeah, that's unclean. We have to do something about it. Right? You have to break the association, the affiliation with it. You have to separate from it. In fact, that actually is the root meaning of the word holiness, both in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, and in the New Testament, the Greek word. The root concept is that of being separate or distinct, of being set apart from what is common and ordinary. And you can see that in Leviticus. If you look back in Leviticus chapter 20, let me return your attention back to Leviticus chapter 20. And notice again what God says about the Jewish people here in verse 24. This is where it started back in Leviticus. And notice again what he says in verse 24 of chapter 20. He says, "But I've said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have what? Separated you from other people." I've separated you from other people. That's what it means to be holy, to be separated from all the other people. Look at how the New Testament applies this principle. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me remind you what the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians as he's calling them to a holy life and defining what holiness looks like. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and following. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and following. He says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Well, you see the allusions to the Old Testament principle here, right? There is clean versus unclean. In verse 17, the command, right? Don't touch what is unclean. And having made the distinction between what is clean versus unclean, you are to come out from what is unclean, separate from what is unclean, cleanse yourself from what is unclean. So you see the distinction between clean versus unclean, and then the appropriate response, separate from it. And this principle applies not only to your spirit, right? We don't perfect holiness in your spirit. What did he say there in verse 1? Perfecting holiness, right, here is how? In flesh and spirit. So you cleanse yourself physically and spiritually. All of life. God wants all of you being holy. None of this God only cares about my heart, but he could care less about what I do with my body nonsense. Oh, he most certainly does. So we separate. Now some may wonder, well, how do we impact the world for God if we practice separation? Well, it is true that we are not of the world, but we are in the world. And it is true that God, therefore, does not call us to live a life of a hermit. He hasn't called upon us to leave the world. But he does call upon us to separate, distance ourselves, draw a clear line of demarcation from that in the world which is evil. And why? What is the logic of this? Well, look at Haggai chapter 2, because again, people say, well, how am I going to impact the world if I separate myself from the world? I can't have any positive impact. Why would I separate? Why would I draw lines of demarcation? How am I going to do any good? So what's the logic of separating? Well, Haggai gives us the logic of separating. Haggai chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Haggai chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. He basically gives an illustration that he's drawn from the law of Moses. Let's apply the law of Moses to the concept of holiness. Clean versus unclean. So in Haggai chapter 12, chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, he says, "If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." Then said Haggai, "If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean?" And the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." So you see what's going on here. In verse 12, this guy's got holy flesh. He's carrying it under the skirt of his garment. So he's got this holy meat. The meat's holy. It's clean. It's pure. And it brushes up against some wine or oil. Does contact with that clean and holy meat cause the wine or oil to become holy and pure? Does that holy meat cleanse and purify the wine and oil of its impurity? No. No. Then in verse 13, Haggai reverses the principle. All right, what do we start? Not with something that's clean, but something that is unclean. Let's say you're unclean, ceremonially unclean because you've contacted a dead body. Now you take this guy who's ceremonially unclean. If he touches wine and oil, does that wine and oil become unclean because it came in contact with an unclean person? And the law says yes. The clean won't make it holy, but the unclean will make it unholy. The clean does not purify the unclean. It's the other way around. The unclean always defiles the clean, thus making us unacceptable to God. So again, you see the very important principle that the law of Moses is teaching us here. Don't play games with holiness. Well, my holiness will make it better. See, this is what the world... Why should I suffer? How am I going to have a positive impact? It's like, impact? You're not going to impact it. It's going to impact you. This is why you have to have the right type of friends and influences in your life. You will not lift them up. They will bring you down. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33? Don't be deceived. Precisely because believers deceive themselves all the time. They always lie to themselves. They justify being in places and among people that they have no business being with or in, but I'm here for, I'll do good. No, you won't. They'll do bad. They'll bring you down. You won't lift them up. Don't be deceived. Evil associations corrupt good character. You see, ultimately, the biblical principle is this, that we best impact the world not by becoming like it, relatable, relevant to them, but precisely the opposite, by maintaining a difference, a distinction, a difference that can clearly be seen. We don't impact the world because, hey, we're just like you. You can relate to me. We impact the world because we're different. They look and say, hey, they're different. What's different about this Christian? And we best impact the world for Christ, not by blurring lines of the distinction, but by maintaining it, thus offering the clear alternative. Very important to understand here that ultimately holiness is not primarily about impacting your fellow man. So again, well, how am I supposed to have an impact if I separate myself? Well, first of all, holiness is not about impacting your fellow man. It is first and foremost about pleasing a holy God. So the first question you have to ask yourself, am I here to please man or am I here to please God? You are holy to please God. Not in some pragmatic way to accomplish some supposed good for my fellow man. But here's the point. Here's the point. When God is pleased with our lives, then His favor, His blessing, His power will rest upon us. And it turns out that other lives will be impacted for God's glory. But the whole point is, the irony of it is, that those lives will be impacted not because we compromise holiness in some ill-fated attempt to be relatable to the world, but precisely the opposite, because we please the holy God and that holy God's power rests upon us. It is not by compromising with the world and becoming like it that you impact it. It is by the power of a Holy Spirit coming out of your heart and life that unsaved people are impacted. You gain nothing by compromising holiness. You gain everything by maintaining it. When God is pleased, His power rests upon us. See, that's the difference. That's the difference. Then lives are impacted. I've often thought, I wish that people could say of me, but the unbelievers in the Japanese internment camp said about Eric Liddell in World War II, He was a famous Olympian athlete. The movie Chariots of Fire was based about him, but it doesn't tell the story of his missionary life and his internment. And that's the greatest part of his life, not what he did at the Olympics, but what he did in an internment camp. When he so modeled Christ likeness in the prison camp, everybody knew Eric Liddell was a Christian. And not just one who claimed to be a Christian, but one who lived it. And when he died in that camp, what they said was, Jesus Christ lived in this camp until today. When you are so Christ-like that essentially the world makes you one and the same, wow, that's how you impact lives. It was what was different about Eric. Not that he was like the world, but that he was different than the world. So we must be separate. And this then really bleeds over into the final aspect of holiness, and that is, it is dedication to God. Look again at Leviticus chapter 20. Again, looking back at Leviticus chapter 20, I want you to observe again the wording of verse 26, where again, God is really defining what it means to be holy. In verse 26, he says, "And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine." See, not only have they been separated and severed from other people, the flip side of that coin is that they've been separated unto God. He says, "You are holy unto me," in the first part of the verse. In the second part of the verse, he says, "that you should be mine." You see, dedicated over to God, and thus separated from the world, separated unto God. That's what it means to be a peculiar people. That's the very meaning of that word, peculiar. God's own special possession. His and his alone. The world can't have you because you belong solely to God. That's what it means to be a peculiar people. And it's what it means to be a holy people. And again, notice how the law of Moses illustrates this concept. Look back, for example, in Exodus 40. Exodus 40. Using, again, the rituals and the ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses really to illustrate the greater principle. What is holiness? Well, holiness means you're set apart solely for the service of God. And so, for example, in Exodus 40, verses 9 through 15, notice how this concept of being set apart only for God and exclusively for the service of God is emphasized here. Verse 9 through 15, he says, "Thou shalt take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein, and shalt hallow it and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its vessels, and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver and its foot and sanctify it. And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and wash them with water. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him, and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest office. And thou shalt bring his sons, and clothe them with coats. And thou shalt anoint them, as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest office. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." When he talked about being sanctified or holy, same word, same Hebrew word, different words in English, but it's actually the same Hebrew word, being sanctified, being holy. Repeatedly, that word is used in this passage, and everything is holy. The tabernacle and everything in it is holy. Right? The altar of burnt offering, it's holy. The laver, it's holy. Aaron is holy. His kids are holy. People, things, they're all holy. What does it mean? It becomes clear in the context. This is set apart for the usage of God. The altar burnt offering was to be used only for offerings to God. No other purpose. The laver, only to be used in the ceremony by the priest to wash themselves before they walk into the tabernacle. No other purpose. You don't convert it into some other purpose. It's set apart for God's use. And God is jealous about his property. Or look back at chapter 30. Chapter 30, again, using even just inanimate objects as an example of illustrating what it means to be holy, set apart for God. Chapter 30, verses 31 through 33, talking about the oil that is used to anoint the people. He says, "Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be a holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whoso putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people." So God says, I gave you this special formula, this holy anointing oil. It is to be used only for this purpose, no personal use. Don't you dare put this on somebody who's not a Jew, right? Because it's the death penalty. You execute him if he does. That's what it means to be holy. See, this is holy oil, which means it's God's and God's alone. Don't you dare try to convert it and use it for your own personal purposes. Likewise, continuing on, look at verses 34 through 38. He talks about this special perfume. Verse 34 through 38. "And the Lord said to Moses, Take unto thee sweet spices, stocte and anica and gabanum. These sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that, to smell thereto, shall even be cut off from his people." Right, this special perfume, it's just for the tabernacle. If anybody makes this same formula for his own personal use, execute him. It's for God and God only. That makes it holy perfume. Well, you are to be a holy person. What does that mean? You're dedicated solely to God. The world can't have any of you. You can't give yourself over to any of the world. You are to be dedicated solely to God. That is at the very heart of holiness. This is what holiness ultimately is at its heart, at its essence. This perspective of life that I'm set apart to God, I'm His special possession. My life is dedicated to living for His glory. My life is not my own. See, holiness isn't, as I said, just things you do. Holiness ultimately is an attitude of the heart. It all springs from that attitude, I am God's. Separated from the world, separated unto God. And because this is the very heart and attitude, I apply this to every aspect of life, internal and external. So in conclusion, you see, living a life that is focused upon eternity, the second coming of Christ, and the rewards that it will bring requires a life of holiness. A life of holiness, in turn, involves discernment to distinguish between good and evil, clean and unclean in all of life, separation from what is unclean, and dedication to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word this morning and be reminded of these core principles that define what it means to be a holy people for a holy God. Help us to live out these principles inside and out. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.